Tonight and find 1 Corinthians 15. What a song. Jesus, Messiah. And of course, the cross was his work of redemption. But to validate that and to confirm that, he had to rise again. He said so himself. One sign, he said, I will give you that I am God's Son. One sign, he told the people, I'll give you that I am the Christ. The Messiah, they're one and the same, you know. Messiah, Old Testament, Christ, New Testament word. And that one sign was what? The resurrection. That he would come up out of the grave. So if he didn't come up out of the grave, everything he did for naught, everything he said for naught, our faith in him would be ridiculous. It would be void and null. And would have no meaning whatsoever. But he did come out of the grave, and that changes everything. And this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about that from beginning to end. It is the great resurrection chapter. We come tonight to the sixth installment of the messages we've preached out of this book. It's been kind of like a study, section by section, and I have been blessed, I hope you have as well, as we've looked at God's Word in depth and taking apart what we find here written by inspiration. Let's look tonight, beginning verse 50, at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, through the end of the chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a marvelous last verse to a tremendous chapter. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord, we commit our time again to you tonight in this time of preaching and hearing of your word. As we just sang a few minutes ago, we're taught by the Bible and led by the Spirit, and therefore we'll walk in the heavenly way. We could not walk in the right way apart from your Word and your leading by your Spirit. So we call upon you tonight, Lord, to be our teacher, to be our guide, to sink deep into our heart these words that round out this 15th chapter, and what a chapter it is, and what you teach us throughout. And how important the resurrection is, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection based upon His. And has so many practical applications and is a motivation for our Christian living. Remind us of that, we pray tonight. Again, we thank you again for the blessings of this day and this Memorial Day weekend that we celebrate our freedom. And thank you for the sacrifice of those who keep our nation free. And thank you again for those who are serving in our military just now, as well as those who have served and will serve. We thank you for those who are making a sacrifice, even as we have the comfort of this building. We recognize that people are in hard places, uncomfortable places, dangerous situations, away from family and friends and comforts of home, even as we have this nice environment tonight. So we thank you again for their dedication. And thank you for the families that also make sacrifices. And we ask you to bless them, watch over them, protect them, encourage them, and bring them home safely to us. We pray especially for those in our own church, affiliated with our church family, who are serving, some overseas. And you know who these are, and we pray for them on our list. We pray, Lord, that you'll watch over them in a special way. And thank you for your protection and blessing. Thank you again now for your word and what you're going to do in this hour of worship. And for everyone that's here tonight, we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. And everybody said, amen. I think it would do us good since we come to the last message in the series. And it's been a while since we started. This is our sixth. That we look back and see where we've gone and what we've covered and what this whole chapter is all about. I went back and found what I feel like are perhaps the eight main teachings. And so this is what I present to you, just kind of get the ball rolling tonight. And some of them we're going to see tonight. But if you understood these eight things, you'd pretty well have a grip on the chapter. So we'll go through this hurriedly and then get to the verses we just read for tonight, verses 50 through 58, and we'll conclude the chapter. Well, the first thing we find here is that the resurrection of Christ is a fundamental truth of the gospel. The gospel, you know, is the good news, especially about Christ, especially pertaining to salvation. And this is one of the three legs or three pillars of the gospel. And that is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, then he was buried, which proved the reality of his death. And the third pillar or the third leg is that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. So a fundamental truth of the gospel. In the second place, resurrection of Christ is essential to Christian faith and practice. And we see in those verses 12 through 19 how if you take away the resurrection, then so much like a house of cards just falls flat. It's the foundation to so much that we believe and so much that we do. It is not a superficial thing. It's not an external thing. It's not something on the circumference. It's right at the heart. It's right at the center of the Christian faith and Christian practice. In the third place, resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. Now, this is where it gets personal, very personal. If Christ didn't rise, then we have no hope. And we're of all people most miserable. But we learned that word first fruits, didn't we? First fruits. He rose and his resurrection is the promise or the guarantee, just like a crop. You have a hay field. First part of the hay crop comes in. That is an evidence and a sign that eventually all of it's going to come in. So Christ is that first. We're going to follow in God's good time. In the fourth place, the resurrection of believers will bring God's plan to completion. That God will be all in all, as we find. And so the resurrection begins the consummation, the grand finale, if we want to use that term, of God ushering in things in the very last of the stage of the plan of redemption. And then the fifth thing is the resurrection of believers has a practical impact on our daily life. If there is no resurrection, then as the scripture says, let us just eat and drink and be merry. Let's just live for tomorrow. Let's just do what the world's doing. If there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, if this is all there is, then we should live like those who are living that way. That's why they're living that way, because they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in heaven or hell. I heard Adrian Rogers, say one time, people are not interested in heaven or hell. All they're interested in is how to hack it on Monday. And that is an indictment on people today. That's not a compliment. That is an indictment that people are just living and, as we might say, drawing their breath and drawing their salary. But that's not the way we live. We're living for a different world. This is what separates Christians apart from non-Christians. And so it's a very practical matter, the resurrection. And then, number six, the resurrection body is patterned after Christ's resurrection body. He's a prototype. He's the pattern. And we see something of his resurrection body, something about that in glimpses we find in the scripture where he appeared and He had a real body. It wasn't a phantom, wasn't a ghost, wasn't a spirit. He said so. He ate. He walked. He was in real places. Though he was not limited by space or by place, he could appear, disappear at will. And so we'll have that kind of body, and we looked at Scripture that bears that out. And then we're going to see tonight, resurrection of believers is our ultimate victory. Our ultimate victory. We're on the winning side, and it's not of our doing, it's of His doing. We share in His victory. We sing it a lot around here, and I'm glad we do. Oh, victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. And it is so. We have victory in Him. And the last thing is, resurrection of believers is our driving motivation. This is a powerful motivation, and we'll take a look at that last verse where he says so. That is the note he ends on, kind of with an exclamation point, making the practical application in terms of motivation. Christians of all people on this earth should be the most highly motivated. What is it motivates people? Sometimes a pleasure, a sensation they're looking for. Sometimes it's money. That's a big motivator, isn't it? Profit. Sometimes it's position. Sometimes prestige. This, that, and the other. People pursue that with passion. All those things. But we have the greatest thing to live for, the greatest one to live for. The greatest thing is the resurrection. The greatest one is Christ. And they're wrapped up here in this chapter and in verse 58. So he's laying out the importance of resurrection and the certainty of resurrection. And then he closes the chapter here telling us how it's going to take place, what the final outcome is going to be, and how that should be a kind of like a fuel in our tank that helps us day by day. The first thing we see in verses 50 through 58 is what we might call a human impossibility. A human impossibility. Back to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that's Christians, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is to say, in the condition we're in this flesh and blood existence, this body, we are not fit for this world of eternity. We're just not prepared for that. This body is good for here and now, but it's not good for there and then. Right? It's not going to serve us well. It serves well for a time, but not for eternity. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption, that's the present body, inherit incorruption. So we can't live forever in these bodies. The bodies are not fit for that. And so the kingdom of God is where we're going to be, and we need something better, we need something different, we need something suitable for that eternal existence. Let me ask you a question. Would you really want to live forever in this body? And I know the answer. Would you really? Now, some of these young people might say, yeah, that's all right. Yeah, I'm good to go, preacher. Well, just give it about 20 years. And then you'll say, I think not. Can you imagine living with pain, with weakness, with disease, with beset by all the things? No, it's just not going to work. Somebody asked John Quincy Adams, one of our former statesmen, U.S. history. He's about 80 years old. Somebody asked him, how are you today? He answered, thank you for asking. John Quincy Adams is quite well, thank you. But the house in which he is living is becoming rather dilapidated. In fact, it will soon become unlivable. And I will have to move out any day now. So these bodies are constantly reminding us they're not what we need. They're not adequate. They're not fit for this future that God has in store for us. So he's preparing a place, but he's also preparing a body that we're going to have for that place. We're going to be in a real place called heaven, right? And we're going to have a real body called the resurrection body. And that's what this chapter tells us about. It's real, and it pertains to us. One senior saint said he felt like he was living in the metallic age. He said this, I've got silver in my hair, gold in my teeth, and lead in my feet. The metallic age. So we need a new body. And you know the signs of old age, and they've been called the five B's. Sometimes bulges, bifocals, bunions, bridges, baldness. We need a body that's better than that, different than that. One that won't be subject to death. Sounds good, doesn't it? Decay, deformity, disease, or anything else. And this is what we're reminded of in 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man, that's what we're talking about, the outward man, the body we now have, is perishing. We're in the process of perishing. So no wonder some days you just feel so bad. You're perishing. In fact, from the time we're born, are we not in the process of perishing? It's not a very positive thought, but it's a true thought. It's reality, folks. Our outward man is constantly perishing, but the inward man, that's the soul, the spirit, that's you on the inside, is being renewed day by day. So there's a human impossibility. Second thing is what we might call a divine mystery. Now, we looked at that word this morning in Romans chapter 11. And as God would have it, here we are again, coming across that word. Only God could do that. I did not do that by design. It just so happened we're in this tonight, again looking at this word mystery. It's the same idea, the same word used there in Romans and other places. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And just like I said this morning, but some of you may not have been here this morning, but it won't hurt to hear it again, a mystery is something that has been hidden. In fact, hidden for a long time, hidden by God, obscured from us and our understanding. But at the right time, God makes known through His prophets, through His apostles, in His Word, something that only God would know, and by His goodness, He now makes known to us. And this is what, we know this is what's going to pan out. This is what God has in store. If we didn't read about it here, we'd never know it. We couldn't imagine this. We couldn't dream this up. But God knows it, and God has revealed it. This is not something that Paul learned by human investigation. This is something that Paul received by divine revelation. There's a big difference. Scientists, historians, and there's nothing wrong with this. Don't misunderstand. But man, in science, history, various avenues of inquiry, they can investigate, but only God can reveal. And that's what a mystery is. It is divinely revealed truth. And what is the mystery that He's showing us here? It's what we commonly refer to as the rapture. It's spoken of here in these terms: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, in case you're wondering, that has nothing to do with the church nursery, though it is a very apt description of what happens for the babies, isn't it? They'll not all sleep, but they shall be changed. But this is talking about the rapture. Not everybody's going to sleep in the grave. Not everybody's going to go by way of the grave. But whether we're in the grave or still alive, we're going to be changed. There must be that change. There must be that transformation. You know, the rapture is not mentioned very many places specifically. In fact, it's only mentioned here in two other places. You want to know where those are? You probably already know, but I'll mention them. The first mention of the rapture is John 14, verse 3, where Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, that's different than when He comes as king to set up His earthly kingdom. Here He's saying, "I will receive you unto myself." And that receiving is when we go up, and as Scripture says in another place, and I'll tell you where it is, that we'll be forever with the Lord. And that other place is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 17. And that's the more thorough passage where it's laid out in greater detail. Some of the details are: "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." And that's where we get our word rapture, out of that phrase, caught up. I know the word's not there, but that's what rapture means, to be caught up, to be seized, to be caught away. That's the idea. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the living saints are going to be changed, and those who have preceded us in death, they're going to be changed. And the summary statement is, we shall all be changed. We're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed. And how's it going to happen? In a moment. That's an interesting word, in a moment. If you look at that word in the original language, it's the word that we get our English word, atom. And the meaning of that word in the original is something that's indivisible. Something that is so small you can't divide it. In other words, it cannot be split, because that's what originally scientists thought an atom to be. It was the smallest part of matter, and it could not be sliced any thinner. Now, we know after science has developed, there are subatomic particles and all that. I'm not going to get into all that, but you can even divide an atom. But the word means indivisible. So the point is, in the smallest possible amount of time, in an indivisible amount of time, the smallest possible time. And so we'll get the point. He even gives another image here in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkling of an eye is faster than a blinking of an eye. Both are fast. You can blink your eye pretty fast. But a twinkling is like just a little change, just a little slight change. You know the twinkle of an eye. It's what you get when you're with your sweetheart, you know. You have seen that lately, I hope, haven't you? That little twinkling. I hope I see Nancy twinkle at me tonight. We twinkle back and forth. We twinkle. Twinkling. Twinkling of an eye. And sometimes it doesn't have to be romantic, but it can be. It can be this kind of a cute little look, can't it? Just a twinkling of an eye. We know what a twinkling of an eye is. It's an interesting thing, and it's quick. That's the point. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's interesting. There's going to be a trumpet sound. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know that word cemetery? Is an interesting word, isn't it? Cemetery. Where in the world did that come from? If you study that word, you know what you're going to find? The word cemetery means, and we know that our ancestors that coined these different words that we just take for granted, they knew their Bibles. You know what the word cemetery means? It means a sleeping place. That's what it means. A place for the sleeping. And they called it that because they believed the Bible. That was a sleeping place. And you go to the cemetery now, and I'm not being disrespectful, but the fact of the matter is, you go there, and there can be all kinds of noise. There's some cemeteries beside busy highways, trucks go up and down, loud trucks, a lot of traffic. You know what? They still sleep. Mowers mow, doesn't wake them up, still sleep. You can have services there with preachers preaching. Sometimes you have singing at graveside service. You know what? They sleep right through it. But something's going to happen one day. It's going to be a trumpet sound that's going to wake them up. They're going to wake up because the trumpet's the last trump. The trumpet's going to sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. I was thinking about that trumpet. It's going to be a call for the grave to give up. It's going to be a call for the saints to wake up. It's going to be also a call for the saints to go up, and it's going to be a call for the saints to dress up. You say, how's that? Because it says in verse 53, for this corruptible body must put on incorruption. And that word put on has the idea of be clothed. This corruptible body must put on or be clothed with incorruption. This mortal body, subject to death, that's what that means, must put on or be clothed with immortality. So God's going to clothe us, put on us this new ability to enjoy heaven in a new form, in a resurrection body. Here's how it's described in 2 Corinthians. Again, more detail than what we have here. And it's likened to a tent that we're living in now. We're living in a temporary tent. 2 Corinthians 5, you have the verses. Look at them, please. For we know, notice the certainty here, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, tabernacle is a fancy word for tent. It's talking about the earthly body that we now have. If our earthly house of this tabernacle or tent were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this present body, we groan. Isn't that true? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. That is, we're not going to be a disembodied spirit or something like that. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That is, we don't want to just get rid of what we've got. We want something better than what we've got. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. And then here is our hope right here in this verse. Even though it's hard reading in the King James. Here's what it says. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That is, this is exactly what God has planned for us in the future, and he's given us an assurance in that we now have the Holy Spirit as a down payment. That's what's going to happen. The down payment has been made on you as far as this new house you're going to get. And what is the down payment? The down payment is the Holy Spirit of God himself. For you not to get the new house, for you and me not to get the new body, would mean that God would have to forfeit the third person of the Trinity. We have the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit. Something interesting as it pertains to Benjamin Franklin. This is Memorial Day weekend, and maybe it's good to think about these folks in our history a little bit. The epitaph on Benjamin Franklin's tombstone reads this. Some of you may or may not know, Benjamin Franklin was not only an inventor, a statesman, but he was a printer by trade. He was a printer. And so I suppose that was one of his, he felt like, great achievements or great things in this life. At any rate, this is what's on his tombstone, Benjamin Franklin. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But it goes on to say this, but the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. You see, Benjamin Franklin knew about the resurrection body. He knew what we were preaching. This is what's going to happen. So there is a divine mystery, but it's been revealed to us, and this is what's going to happen. And to some degree, we know how and when and how it's going to take place. And we're thankful for what we know. May not know everything that we want to know, but we know everything we need to know. That brings us to a third thing in the passage, and that's what we'll call tonight a final victory, a final victory. Let's read verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when this happens, then this is going to be the fulfillment of what Scripture says all along, death is swallowed up in victory. And then Paul, as if taunting death and taunting the grave, you know, taunting is something they throw a flag on you in football if you taunt. I can't wait for football. It's going to be good. It's just a few months away. I don't dwell on it, but this crossed my mind every once in a while. And just the thought of taunting kind of brings football into mind. But he's taunting. Here's what he's doing. He's taunting. Oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? In other words, you are not getting the upper hand. Now, right now, it looks like death is getting the upper hand. It looks like it, doesn't it? It looks every bit like it. because nobody escapes it. And we know that some are going to go by way of the rapture, but until that time, death is paramount. Death is comprehensive. And there's only been two, you know who they are, Enoch and Elijah, the only ones that bypassed the grave. And so the exception proves the rule. In Adam, all die. And so it's good to know that death is not final, that there is no ultimate victory with death or the grave, but the ultimate victory belongs to us through Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. And we know that death is brought about by sin. That's what it means. The sting of death is sin. The sting is the entry point. Sin entered in, and death as a result of sin entering in. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. And the strength of sin is the law. That is, the law is what magnifies sin and reveals sin. And it makes sin exceedingly sinful, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. But watch this. The ultimate victory is ours through Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember these three things. I think I've given them to you at some point during this series of messages through 1 Corinthians 15, but I think they're important enough, maybe it wouldn't hurt to say these one more time. These are three things we learn from this passage, this chapter and this passage in particular. Death is, first of all, a definite fact. Can we agree? It is a definite fact. Ever since Adam's sin, the whole human race has been subject to death. There's an interesting story told in connection with Alexander the Great. It was an ancient philosopher by the name of Diogenes. You may not have heard of him, but you've heard of Alexander the Great, most likely. Well, the philosopher Diogenes, you know what philosophers do, they think a lot. And so this Diogenes was standing before a large pile of bones, just looking at the bones and pondering the bones. Well, Alexander comes along and says, Diogenes, what are you doing? Here was the answer. Diogenes said, I'm searching for the bones of your father, but I can't seem to tell them apart from the bones of the slaves. Now, you may have to think about that for a minute, but he made his point. That is, in death, there's no difference. Death is no respecter of persons. Death doesn't matter if you're a king or a pauper, right? Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It's coming to all men. And so Diogenes got it right. The Bible, though, is what we look to. It tells us that very thing. Rich and poor, old and young, good and bad, it matters not. All die. So death is a definite fact. It's a destructive force. Yes, it's a very destructive force. According to verse 26, it's an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we're aware of that because it's very destructive. It tears up homes. It enters and takes away children, takes away grandparents. It takes away loved ones. It takes away friends. It interrupts friendships. It's devastating. It is destructive. But the third thing we learn from this chapter is tremendous. Not only is it a decided fact, a definite fact, and a destructive force, it is a defeated foe. Death is a defeated foe. Can I hear an amen? That's the great news of 1 Corinthians 15. So death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? And we ought to be thankful for the victory we have in Christ, just like we sing, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His precious blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. All our love is due Him because He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Sometimes we say when we have a sports team we follow, I don't know if your team won the Super Bowl or not, but whatever bowl game or Super Bowl or what have you, baseball, it could be any sport. And if you're following a certain team, don't we often say, we won the game? When the fact of the matter is, we didn't win. The team went out and won the game, and we just watched. But we say we, why? Because we identify with the team, and the team victory is something we share. Same thing here. Christ won the victory. We didn't win the victory, but because he won the victory, we share in the victory. And we have victory in him and through him. Brings us to the last thing, but it's certainly not the least thing. In fact, Paul has a bridge to this last verse, therefore. And whenever you see wherefore or therefore, it's just like we heard in King's Academy tonight. Someone made the comment, there's the hinge and the door. Well, here's the hinge, but big doors swing on little hinges. Here's a word, but boy, is it a big truth that swings on that word, therefore. What Paul is saying in the last verse, based on everything else he's written, based on the resurrection of Christ and how that changes everything, based on the fact that we're going to be raised, have a new body that will never grow old, never tire. It'll be just exactly what we need, and we'll have eternal victory with Christ. As a result of that, here is what we ought to be doing. And so this last part is what we'll call a personal responsibility. What does it say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, again reminding us we're all in this together as Christian people. This is not going to motivate unbelievers. It should motivate believers because this is true of us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's saying, since this is true about Christ and about you, about our future, you ought to live like it. Two things that I see here that I'd like to share. First of all, we're called to stand firmly. That is so needed in our day, to stand firmly. Be ye steadfast. Stand firm is another way to translate that. Unmovable. It's like he says it twice over here. Be steadfast. Stand firm. Don't let anything move you. What could move you? Well, we know what moves people. Fads. People are blown about by the currents of the wind, of the current times. You know, whatever's the hottest, the latest, the biggest, the loudest, people are swayed by everything. Churches are swayed by that. And it's shameful. Why would we be going after the latest gimmick or gag? We've got the truth. Why would you ever want to desert this for some tinsel or something that's just worth nothing? So don't let this move you. Don't be caught off guard, or don't let things sway you. But put your roots down. Stand on the solid foundation of truth and let this dictate how you live and what you do. And then, of course, included in that idea is not only firmness, but satisfaction. Why would you want to go to something else? If this is not enough to satisfy your soul, nothing else is going to satisfy. This ought to be satisfying to the believer, don't you think? To know that this is in our future? Of course. So we're called to stand firmly, but then a second thing, we're called to serve faithfully. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abounding means overflowing. You've heard this, but it's a way that we can always remember it. Well, if you're old enough, you'll remember it. If you're young, you won't remember this. Remember the product Brill Cream? Remember the tagline, little dabble do you? Well, a lot of people have Brill Cream Christianity because I tell you, a little dab does them. It's like they try to get by with the least church attendance, the least service, the least time, the least effort. When what Paul is saying here without any stammer or stutter, we ought to always, notice, not just sometimes, but all times, always overflowing, abounding in the work of the Lord. Could we ever do too much for such a Savior? Could we ever do too much for such a future? What could captivate the heart more than this? What could be a better passion, a driving ambition than this? I can't think of anything, can you? But it's only if this really means something to you, if this is real to you, then you're always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he adds this, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's kind of like life is an investment. Did you know that? Life is an investment. And you're going to invest it in something. Every person will invest their life in something. They'll invest it in work and work alone. I mean, they just give their all to work. Or family. It's all about family. Just family, family. Or it's all about hobby. Oh, man, I live for that, somebody will say. Or it could be sports. That's kind of a hobby. Man, now I mentioned football, but I don't live for football, and neither should you. But we can live for the Lord. Be all in. It's an investment. You know, people invest, and there's always the possibility of appreciation or depreciation. There can be gains. There can be losses. Fortunes, they say, are lost in a moment. But when you invest your life in the work of the Lord, can I tell you, there will never be a loss. That's what it says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, there's no ifs, ands, buts right there. It's certainty. You know what? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So it pays, doesn't it? R.G. Lee preached a famous sermon called it Payday Someday. And it was about judgment, that judgment is coming. But you could just as well describe this passage right here, Payday Someday. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's coming a payday. The Lord will reward his laborers. Oh, he will. Everything done in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ, it will be rewarded. So it's time to give it our best, to give it our all, to be serious about it and act like this is really true. We could say it this way, and I'll close with this statement. When you think about heaven, when you think about the resurrection and all this in the future, can I tell you, heaven is more than a destination. It is a motivation. If it's real. It's not just a destination. It's a motivation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such truth that is truly spiritual fuel